Good morning, everyone. We'll go ahead and get started. We're going to enter into our second session of our study of the book of Ephesians. Last week, we did all the introductory material we are going to do. And as promised, this week, what I want to do right off the bat is just read straight through Ephesians so that you can hear it the way the original audience would have heard it. And I commended this to you last week. I'll commend it to you again. It's a wonderful way to study the scriptures. The blessings that we have with our study Bibles, with the internet, you can just type in any question you want into Google and maybe you'll get a correct answer. Who knows? But you have all this access to all of this information, and it can really slow you down in terms of your biblical reading, your biblical study. It's a very good practice to add into your reading of Scripture just quick read of entire text so that you see the whole, you know, it's like flying over. You see the whole forest. You don't get lost in the individual trees. That can be an extremely beneficial way of hearing and receiving God's Word written in the Scriptures. So that's what we'll do right off the bat. And then with the time remaining, we'll start to jump into the text or into the forest and start looking at the individual trees. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, and if any of you are lacking a Bible and need one, there are Bibles up off on either side, and if you sneak up, you won't be seen by the cameras, so it'll be like you never did it. Starting at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest, or like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly, When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given: to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call: one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ, with love incorruptible. About 24 minutes out loud. Can you spend 24 minutes in a better way? I challenge you. So this is what I'm, we'll jump to the content here in a minute. But what I'm challenging you with is you can read Ephesians out loud in under a half hour. You can do the same with Galatians. Anything shorter than those, which is every other Pauline epistle, will take you less time. So it really is very easy to set aside a half hour of time a day and just start to read through and steep yourself in the Pauline text. Okay, what stood out to you? Are there any brave and bold souls? There's one up front here who would like to make a comment. Now, it might even be questions that stood out to you, but I reserve the right to not answer any of them. Lest we undercut the whole class. Yes, sir.
I heard and never realized that there were two distinct parts. It seems like chapters 1-3 were basically who you are, your identity in Christ, and then basically how you live out that life, that new life. So it's almost like they could be Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2. So anyway, that stood out.
Yeah, and maybe it's a good observation. Depending upon what you're thinking, there may be a natural break at the end of chapter 3, where chapter 3:21, he says, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." Yeah. Seems like a kind of natural break. And then he goes on to walking worthy of the calling. And if there's a connection between the two, obviously there's one of identity in the sense that we are Christians, but also one in terms of maybe the hierarchy of heaven. So you see that Christ has put above all the heavenly powers and all who are ruling, even the evil ones, in the heavenly places. Then as we come down to earth, that hierarchy continues, being rightly ordered now in our lives as Christians who have been reconciled to God. And so you have the family hierarchy laid out as sort of the end of that cosmic chain. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I would point out that Paul often uses in the other epistles the word therefore at that break point or that separation. You know, you are blah, 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 all this stuff. Therefore, you know, live your life like this.
Yeah, and therefore, it sometimes behooves us to ignore the chapter breaks that the editors have put into our Bible. Because very often, well, I don't know, maybe it's 50-50 or something, they're not helpful. And they actually change the nature of reading the text. The part in the, quote-unquote, after the chapter break really flows quite naturally and is a piece with what preceded it.
The other part is that it covers the gospel, all the things you need. Like you said this morning, Jesus and me, it's kind of brought out that, no, that's not what this is talking about.
Right. You'll struggle in vain to find Jesus and me, this weird individualistic thing we've got going on. It's very corporate, isn't it? Very corporate. In fact, a large portion of his argument is not only the corporate reality of being a Judean and a covenant, a member of the covenant people of God versus being a Gentile. So you have identification in these two people groups. And then the whole crux of his argument is that Christ has brought these two people groups together in one body, namely the body of his Son. And thus we have one body, one head, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll get into the detailed, the English just doesn't do justice, but the detailed theology that lies right underneath the surface of headship, what it means to have Christ as our head, it means an entirely new human race, it means an entirely new destiny, and a whole reframing of creation and life. So we'll take a look at those things too. But yes, thank you. That's a great observation. So not a lot of individualism in there. Anything else stand out to you? Yes, there's a hand in the back.
That it talks so much about the heavenly powers.
Yeah.
And that this is more than even just our physical reality together corporately in this place, but there's stuff that we can't even comprehend that's at stake here.
Yeah. It's great. Both incomprehensible, as you said, and to some degree comprehensible insofar as he states it. And that, just anecdotally in my own experience growing up in the church, is something that's largely been lost. We don't seem to have a comprehensive understanding. And I think I would find myself maybe of kindred spirit to C.S. Lewis here, at least in this vein. He laments how the language, when you look up at night and look at what's up there, the language changed from the heavens to space. And that's a pretty profound perceptual shift. The heavens, wherein God and the heavenly beings reside, filled with the glory and reflection of God's creation, versus space, a cold, dark vacuum, lifeless, void, mysterious, hostile, filled with danger, this kind of thing. So too, I think what's happened in parallel is the church has, and theology, Christianity, has ceded the field to quote-unquote scientists who are experts. And what a mistake that has been. What a disastrous mistake. Finally, the wheels are falling off all of that. Finally. And we can get back to sanity and true wisdom. But in ceding the field to science, we've just said, we've really truncated, narrowed, and flattened everything that we say we know about the world, about cosmology, the big picture. So Christians are wont to flatten everything down to, well, there's heaven and I don't know where it is, and there's hell and I don't know where it is, and when you die, you're in one of two places instantaneously, and this can never be tested or challenged by science or anything else. It's just what it is, just flat as a pancake. That's another thing that has struck me as I read the scriptures and just immerse myself in the scriptures. That's not the scriptural view. It's a wonderfully rich, full, humongous cosmology, which, as you point out, Dave, is largely incomprehensible because of its vastness and its wonder. But it's there, and it's something we should be aware of. In fact, in one of my favorite places in Ephesians, because it opened my mind to this, for the first time, it was like, wasn't quite scales falling off of my eyes, but it was like a door opening to a whole wing of a house I didn't know existed, was take a look at chapter 3. Now, it's hard to find where Paul starts because he does run-on sentences, doesn't he? Once I discovered the dash, I became Pauline in my writing. I can go on. You can go on forever with a dash, can't you? It's the greatest single invention in the English language. So let's pick up at chapter 3, verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. There's the unsearchable nature. To bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages. It says in God, but it could just easily be translated by God, who created all things. That is, God had this secret purpose in his creation of all things that is just now being unveiled. Who created all things so that, here's the key part, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is wild. You know how in our liturgy we say, with angels and archangels and the whole company of heaven? This is indicating that angels, archangels, and the whole company of heaven are there to learn from the church the fullness of this mystery revealed. And in a very real sense, what we preach, what we sing, what we receive from the Lord through the pastorate and his church are the very things angels desire to look into, that's what Peter himself says, but has profound ripple effect, if nothing else, in the great cosmic spiritual battles that are raging over our heads, so to speak, amongst rulers, authorities, etc., in the heavenly places. Can you think of a biblical book that talks about some of the conflict that goes on, the angelic conflict, the spiritual powers after one another?
Daniel.
The book of Daniel. Exactly right. It's there. It's been there the whole time. And so the idea that we can have real effect by what's proclaimed in the church, in the heavenly spheres, is simply highlighted here by St. Paul. So sometimes people say to me, why do you preach those things? We already know those things. Or why do you preach those things? Nothing's going to change. What do you hope to gain by it? Well, my audience is a little bigger than you all. It's like that when pastors say to each other, it's this really corny thing, and it's really indicative of the depravity we've fallen into. I don't even know if it's a slogan anymore, but it used to be a slogan where pastors would get together and they'd say, how many do you worship on Sunday? Isn't that a wild expression? I mean, to which my answer is like, one? In three? No. How many are there present at your... Well, why didn't you say it that way? I mean, it is a little telling that we worship numbers and that we worship, you know, right? That this whole focus is on numbers and money as like the barometers of the church's success, which is found where in the scriptures exactly? I'm still looking. I haven't found it one place. But it opens the door to this idea of like, well, how many were there on Sunday? I've never preached to less than myriads upon myriads. Because not only are the visible saints there, but as the scriptures tell us, as the book of Hebrews itself tells us, we have come to Mount Calvary. We have come to that great cloud of witnesses. I'm preaching to angels, archangels, and the whole company of heaven. And if once in a while, you know, it kind of goes over your head, just okay, it's all right. there's a larger company, a larger host of holy ones present in our sanctuary. And that's something we're going to entertain, too, when we talk about the heavenly places, which Paul mentions, I think, at least four times in this single epistle. When we talk about those heavenly places, there's sort of two general frames. We can think in a large cosmological frame, those powers that are above, stretching out into the heavens. And I'll make that real concrete and easy to understand for you as we go into these specific texts. But there is a second frame and a second sense in which we need to entertain these things. And that's the frame given to us by St. Paul here in chapter 3 that I just read. And that is something we also confess as Lutherans and with the historic Christian church. When we are gathered in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where two or three are gathered in my name, our Lord says, there I am. We don't suddenly believe that there's one Jesus up in heaven and now there's Jesus on earth and there's two Jesuses. Nor do we believe that Jesus, like, okay, what time is faith service? All right, I got to jump on the seraphim. He's got to carry me down. I'll arrive just in the nick of time for the invocation. So how is it that Jesus is truly here, where two or three are gathered in his name, but also remaining at the right hand of God the Father in heaven? The simple reality that the church has always taught is that heaven and earth are collapsed into one, because where Jesus is, there is heaven, and where Jesus is, here we are on earth. Heaven and earth are commingled and joined into one. That reality actually stretches all the way back to the tabernacle and temple and the way that God speaks about that. It is the joining of heaven and earth into one locale. And it even goes prior to that, because that is the nature of the creation itself. Even the visible creation itself is supposed to be a joining place between what is, as the creed says, the visible and the invisible. And there Christ is at the center. Okay, so that's another frame and another way in which we'll take a look at what it means to be in the heavenly places. All right, any other thoughts? Yes, sir.
Pastor, you may not be able to say anything about this, but it's kind of an artifact of the... I was following along in the New American Standard while you were reading in the ESV. And in the New American Standard, I noticed throughout the reading, there were many places where he'd refer to the Old Testament and it would be in all caps. Mm. Or maybe even refer to himself, by grace you are saved, right? All in caps.
Okay.
And so I thought, okay, so whenever he's quoting, it's all in caps when he was referring. But then at the end, something curious happened, and that is when he starts talking about the armor of God, things like the helmet of salvation are in caps and so on. And I don't know, is that just the Bible translators are weirdos and they did it that way? Or is it some sort of term of art that would have been known to the apostles and to Paul and his readers, or what's going on there?
Hmm. I don't have an answer for you. Okay. I can look into it as we get closer.
Obviously you're using a different translation than I was, and I did that just because I think it's useful to kind of
see. But the specific question, if I understand you correctly, is are there known Old Testament reference to things like the helmet of salvation?
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. It struck me because everything else was that, and then all of a sudden this showed up at the end.
Now, there are scattered references, but I don't know, like in the Psalms, you have him being the shield and the buckler and these kinds of things. So maybe that's what they're trying to indicate. But to the best of my recollection, they're scattered references. They're never systematized into a big picture like Paul does here, nor with quite as much specificity that this piece means precisely this or is analogous to precisely that. So in a general sense. And typologically, which I don't know how helpful it is, my own personal jury is a little out, but typologically, you've almost got something reminiscent of, remember with David and Saul's armor? And of course, the punchline there would be just the opposite. He tries to put on Saul's armor. It doesn't fit. And he's relying, and there's all this innuendo, like he's relying on the strength of men and Saul's prowess and technology and weaponry and defense and all of this stuff. And the real poignant part of that is when he strips it all off and goes down to the stream and grabs five smooth stones, right? He's going to rely entirely on God and his power. So there might be a kind of loose, anti-typical play on that where we have to have God's strength. Our weakness, even our strength is weakness. And so our weakness is precisely to put on God's strength. And not the armor of Saul, but the armor of God. Not the armor of men, but the spiritual armor, because we wrestle not against physical realities per se, but against the spiritual powers of darkness. So, all of that is rather sermonic, and I don't think that would be cause for editors to... So I'm gonna say, ultimately, I don't know, but those are my thoughts. Yeah. Yes, sir.
When you were talking about C.S. Lewis and space... and the heavens, it made me think that this idea of empty space kind of scientizing everything as being this godless kind of just empty space. That word space, P-A-C-E in Latin is pace, which is peace. So God's peace is everywhere in space. That might be one way of reclaiming that in one's mind.
Certainly is quiet. Sometimes I'd like to blast up into space and get some peace of quiet. But that's an interesting idea. I don't know the etymology of space as such. But I think why I brought it up also is just to sort of put a concept in your minds. So I also have run across the concept in this way, that as you're praying the Psalms, you'll have this kind of not uncommon reflection, the glory of the Lord fills the heavens and the earth. Well, I can imagine it in heaven. I've never been there, but I can imagine the glory of the Lord filling heaven. But in what sense does it fill the earth? And a lot of what's, I'll just put it this way, I'll put it as starkly as I can. A lot of what Satan has done through scientism is blinded us to the glory of the Lord that is all around us on earth. We have come to think that to be an intelligent 21st century Christian is to see things the way, quote-unquote, enlightened man sees them, and that is to see the world just filled with stuff, just material. And it's all accidental, it's all happenstance, it's all chance, it's all luck, it's just material, it's just atoms bumping into atoms, and if we happen to see some meaning in it, that is more likely in our minds than objectively there. It was actually just reading through the Catechism recently that really opened yet another vista of how that's completely false. The Catechism teaches under the first article of the Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that not only does he make all things, but he sustains all things. That means just that realization alone, looking at the world through those lenses, means that every last thing is upheld by the power of his word, by the power of his might. That means that in a very real sense, everything that is filled with his glory, even in that kind of like sense. And there are other senses in which I think it's even more poignantly the case. But you can pause and reflect that this part of reality that we are all experiencing is in fact brought into existence by God himself. I think, you know, quote-unquote scientific-minded people would mock that, like, oh, woo-woo, and sounds all spiritual and hokey. And okay, you can go back to sitting in the seat of scoffers, if you like. The Lord indicates to us that all of creation is continuously upheld by the power of his might. That means that all of creation, even at that level, is permeated with his glory. And then we can expand out from there. We could change frames and talk about how the glory of the Lord fills not just the heavens, but also the earth in other ways, and in ways that are perceptual. It's like as long as you got the right software downloaded in your brain, the biblical software loaded in your brain, you can perceive the world as it is. If you lack that software, you perceive it the way the software in your head does have you perceive it, and that software tends to be post-Enlightenment scientific rationalism, which is not from the Bible, but really, probably, ultimately, from the pit of hell. Did I overstate that? Yeah, probably so. What's the fun of understating anything? Yes, sir.
Okay, this is all really interesting stuff to me, so I have to say something.
Yeah, please.
We tend to think of God, when we say God is omnipresent, all right, that's one of the words we use for God, is that he's sort of this vapor spread out thinly throughout space and time.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And so maybe the idea of a Holy Ghost, very, you know, that really fits. You know, he's just sort of this shadow, this filmy thing spread out through space.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's sort of wrongheaded. I think the idea should be more like space is concentrated in him.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Right. That space exists in him. He doesn't exist in space.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
You know, in him we live and move. So there's space and time right there. Movement is space and time. In him we live and move and have our being. Yeah. Everything exists in him and through him.
Yeah.
And the idea that somehow he's subject to it and is spread out and sort of like here in this little cubic inch, here's a cubic inch of God, but that's different than the other cubic inches of God, right? And like it's just this spread out thin thing, just as nonsense.
Yeah, I mean, I think you're right, and I think you're on the right track, and the verse that you quoted was exactly the one that was coming to my mind. I mean, it's kind of silly, but it's kind of interesting to think if the space-time continuum is in fact expanding, the question is always expanding into what? Right?
Is God getting bigger?
What's that?
Is God getting bigger?
Yeah, well, or expanding into God. I mean, that's the that's another option. Yeah, who knows if any of that's true or not. Yes, sir, was there another hand? I thought there was one more hand in the back. Anything else? And conveniently, we have just enough time for it.
With the aid of technology, Dale, so all caps do refer to a quote from the Old Testament. Isaiah 59 talks about the helmet of righteousness.
Is that the only thing it mentions there?
No.
Does it talk about the other parts?
Yeah, that was my question.
It wasn't just the helmet of righteousness, the whole thing.
I'll let each of you read that on your own.
Okay. All right, very good. Since we've got seconds left.
We have one more.
Oh, yes, sir, please.
I just want to kind of wrap And now you're talking about we should read a book in its entirety, just straight through, which I think you're absolutely on point.
Why not?
The chapter breaks. But now with technology and a lot of our time, people listen to, say, podcasts.
Yeah.
And instead of that, you could download a Bible app. And as you drive or whatever your podcast jam is, listen to a book of the Bible. And it's very enlightening when you do that.
Yeah.
Listening to it, and then sometimes you're like, oh, that's a fascinating story, or it's this and that. But instead of, you know, random podcasts, do something a little bit more spiritually useful, I guess.
Sure. Yeah, exactly. That's a great, great suggestion. The other thing about hearing the scriptures read is you realize that the intonation, the way that they are read aloud, can often, if not outright change the meaning, can shade and shadow the meaning, which is why the scriptures themselves indicate that pastors should be the ones to read the scriptures in the divine service, in the public services of the church. It's not an insult to anyone else. Everybody else can read. But the point is that the responsibility of knowing the theology and reading that out loud and intoning it a certain way, the responsibility of that should fall upon the office bearer, the one who holds the office of the word. So, just riffing off your wonderful general point, which is, right, give up on the political stuff for a week and read the Bible stuff for a week and see if you don't feel a little better. All right, the Lord be with you.